Lord God, we pray that you would be exalted this morning, that your power and might, your love and mercy and grace would just implant itself more deeply in our hearts, that we would exalt you more. For you are great. Your love is unsearchable, as we sang this morning. You are so good. Be exalted, God. Open our ears to hear, our hearts just to be open, God, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. I will read it to you. You can follow along in your Bibles. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Heavenly Father, is perfect. So Jesus once again begins with the phrase, you have heard it said. This is the sixth and final iteration of the you have heard it said, but I say to you pattern that Jesus is using in the section on the Sermon on the Mount. So in a sense, it is bringing that section of the sermon, which began with, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's bringing that to its crescendo here. What Jesus has been doing is exposing the cultural misunderstanding of the law as merely a practical, ethical code of conduct, and then revealing the truth contained within the law itself. Which reminds us that Jesus is passionate about the law. He is passionate about a right understanding and application of God's law. He came that that law might be fulfilled. Jesus is in no way lessening or diminishing the law in these six teachings, nor is he reducing or lowering its standards. That is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. We're lowering its standards. Rather, he is illuminating the law for us, removing our misunderstandings and fortifying the law itself. So people today try and say that Jesus came to abolish the law. Or more appropriately, they say, well, the work of Jesus, what he did, got rid of the law. It no longer applies to us. And if we were talking about the sacrificial laws, the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, that would be the case. But that is not the subject of Jesus' sermon. He is specifically addressing the moral law of God. And so when I say law in this sermon, I want to make sure we are all understanding it to specifically mean the moral law of God. The work that Jesus did was to not abolish the moral law, but he upheld its authority and maintained its perpetuity. The law is no less applicable today than are Jesus' words here. Jesus is speaking. We would say Jesus' words are authoritative, right? Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about God's law. And so if Jesus is authoritative, if what Jesus is saying is valid, then God's law is authoritative and valid for us as well, because that's what he is talking about. What it commands, what the law commands, is still commanded no matter who you are. The moral law is not only still intact, but reaches well beyond what any of his listeners, then or now, ever imagined. The law is not just a set of rules meant to restrain evil or bad conduct. It is a window into the world of righteousness. It gives us a view of the lawgiver himself, who is God. It is the very expression of God's intrinsic, righteous character. And therefore, can it ever cease? No, God does not change. And so his law, which is the expression of who he is, will not change either. The difference is how it applies to us. There are only two possibilities, only one of two ways in which the law applies to you, and everyone in this room is in one of those two camps. Either you are under the law, that is, you are under the obligation to keep its every command perfectly, and you will be judged according to your fulfillment of that obligation. This is you if you are trusting in your own acts to get yourself to heaven, or if you are trusting in Jesus plus your acts to get you to heaven. If that is you, you are under the law. The other camp is that you are not under the law, but under grace. Though you are still commanded to walk according to the law's instructions, you will not be judged by your obedience to the law, nor are you subject to the punishment for violating it. This is you if you are trusting in the true Jesus alone and his acts for your salvation. You are then not judged according to the law, but according to grace. Those are the two camps, and the only two camps. Our relation to the law then has to do with whether or not we are required to obey it. But excuse me. Our relation to the law then has to do not with whether or not we are required to obey it, but whether or not we will be judged for our obedience to it. So we begin. What I want to do is for all of us to understand this as the foundation of the message, is that the law is applicable to all of us. The moral law of God is still intact, still perfect, still righteous, and we are all still required to obey it, regardless of whether we will be judged by our obedience to it or not, because it is the expression of the righteous character of God. So let's dig in from that point. As with the application of each of the other laws, Jesus begins with the cultural distortion of this law by saying, "You have heard it said." This time the saying is, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Not surprisingly, you will not find this saying anywhere in the commands or the regulations of the Old Testament. Now, part of this saying is very familiar and is certainly taken from the Old Testament law. What part? "You shall love your neighbor." Good. Brownie points for Eric. This comes from Leviticus 19. It states, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now you'll notice a few differences between the saying Jesus is addressing and the passage from Leviticus. Two of them are fairly obvious. The third, not quite as noticeable without reading the whole passage of Leviticus 19. There is an omission, a restriction, and an addition in this saying. First, let's address the omission. Have you ever had anyone tell you something, but they omitted a key piece of information? Anybody? Jennifer would say that happens every day in our house when I'm talking to her. Yeah. Sometimes people's omissions are intentional, and other times they're not. So what do we see omitted from the commandment in this saying? "As yourself." Right? Okay, well, I mean, we understand why they omitted that, don't we? Loving someone and loving them as yourself, those are two very different things, aren't they? Everybody nod your head, yes. Can I be frank? I'm not Frank, I'm Jason, but you know. I love myself, and so do you. And it's not that you love me, you probably do, but you love yourself too, is what I'm saying. And you're fooling yourself if you don't think you do. You do. I mean, whose teeth did you brush this morning? Whose hair did you brush this morning? Now, I didn't brush anybody's hair this morning, but it's not because it is because I don't have any hair. But if I had hair, I would have brushed it this morning. Whose clothes are in your closet? Whose car did you gas up this morning? Who did you pick out a seat for this morning? Now, granted, that would have been weird if you had picked out somebody else's seat. Hey, Craig, I got a seat for you. It's out in the antechamber. Yes. It also would have been weird if I had brushed Craig's teeth. But apart from weirdness, that's not the point. The point is that we meet our own needs. We meet our own wants. We attend to our own interests. And we fulfill our own desires, don't we? Everybody say yes. To love means to serve the needs of. So how often do you serve your own needs before others? Or serve others' needs because it serves your own? That one was harsh. How often do we do good unto others? When we do good unto others, do we do it to feel good about ourselves? We love ourselves, and our love for ourselves is undivided, fervent, and habitual. It borders on self-worship. We do everything possible to secure our own happiness, our own well-being, our own satisfaction, to make ourselves feel accepted and comfortable, and to fulfill our interests, to seek our own pleasure and fulfillment. Well, at least everything within certain bounds, right? Because we don't want other people to know how selfish we really are. And so we try to restrain our selfishness so that others don't think we're selfish, and that is for selfish reasons. So even that is selfish, isn't it? Now, you might be thinking that I'm coming down on loving yourself, but I'm merely pointing out the fact that you do, and so do I. Because that is what is being appealed to in Leviticus. The command is given based in the reality and understanding of our self-love. And is telling its readers that in the same way that we love ourselves to that degree and with that fervency, we ought to love our neighbors. Well, you know, I can't blame the Pharisees on this one. Who all wants to really do that in your flesh? We would prefer a love of convenience for others. One where we can love others at no cost to ourselves. A love of others that makes us feel good about ourselves, bolsters our pride about how loving we really are, and that doesn't disrupt our pursuit of happiness. Therefore, if we remove these last two words, it removes those conditions, doesn't it? The impositions of true love, and allows us to more easily define love for ourselves. And so that's what they were doing. That's what they had done. And so the words were omitted, and the proverb became entrenched in the teachings and the actions of the scribes and Pharisees and all of those they had influence over. Now, they had to omit those words to change the definition of love, right? To kind of restrict it and redefine it. But it was much easier to restrict the definition of neighbor, because those clarifying terms weren't actually in that verse, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," were they? No, they were actually before it and after it, defining who the neighbor was, but that's okay. We just have the one little sentence, so we'll do that. If you were to look at Leviticus 19, there are several kinds of people that are talked about that are your neighbor. It includes the poor, the foreigner, hired workers, the deaf and blind, your relatives, fellow Israelites, and the slave and the free woman. But that is way too hard to, number one, remember, and number two, apply, right? That's kind of inconvenient to have to love all of those people, isn't it? And so they redefined neighbor according to, that's just what I want it to be. Only a Jew could be a neighbor, because Gentiles, those foreigners, well, they're trash, right? But that only eliminated 60% of the crowd, right? Well, we got rid of all the foreigners. We don't need to worry about them, all those Gentiles. But loving Israelites, all the Israelites, I'm supposed to love all of them? Oh, tax collectors and prostitutes. We know we're not supposed to love them, right? So we'll get rid of them. how else can we restrict this group of people we are burdened with having to love? Neighbors. Neighbors. You know what that means? That means people in your same neighborhood that go to the same school as your kids go to school with, right? So those are our neighbors. Those who are in the same socioeconomic class that we are in, right? So we can get rid of all of those who aren't in the same class as we are. That'll get rid of some more. Oh yeah, the sick, the poor, the infirmed. They're obviously not in our neighborhood, so we don't need to love them. Then there's those neighbors who, well, you know those neighbors, right? Those neighbors, bunch of jerkwads. I don't like them. They're like my enemies. And I know that I'm not supposed to love my enemies. So those neighbors over there, scratch them off. And so they narrowed it down further and further and further, finally arriving at a definition, something to akin to, my neighbors are like the people I like, get along with, who think similar thoughts and hold common religious, political, and cultural views, the same ones that I do, occupy the same financial tier as I do, and who treat me with deference. That's a good definition. So we get Joseph, Abel, and Seth, right? Those are the guys that I like. That's my neighbor. But you know, I mean, that was just the scribes and Pharisees, wasn't it? I mean, none of us have ever looked at someone and made a judgment upon them and treated them differently because of how they look or how they think or how they dress or their political views or where they work or how they live, right? None of us have ever done anything like that, have we? Eric says no. Good job, Eric. Not only did they omit and restrict the law, but they also added to it. You see, the hate your enemy phrase is not anywhere in the Old Testament. But it seems logical, right? If you are to love your neighbors, then it follows that we are supposed to hate our enemies. Or does it? Now, that's pretty poor logic. Jason would say that's one of those logical fallacies. I couldn't remember which one. But it'd be like saying, I love the Broncos, therefore I have to hate the Patriots. Oh, wait, that's true. Sorry. Next. It'd be like saying, I love Mexican food, therefore I must hate Italian food. Now that's sick right there, right? Something wrong with that idea. The Churchills have this really obnoxious custom. When we have a lot of obnoxious customs. But when somebody says they like something better than something else, then the rest of us all go, oh, you hate that other thing then. And we deride them endlessly. Oh, you hate this. You hate this because they said they liked something better than that thing. Well, this is rather emotional here. The other day, one of my children, whom I will not mention by name, informed the rest of the family that Lord of the Rings were not their favorite films. I know. Tragic. Tragic. We still haven't recovered. It would have been better for them if they had had a millstone tied around their neck. Believe it or not, by saying they loved another movie more, even a different genre of movie, did not mean that they hated or were required to hate the better movies. Now, though this phrase, hate your enemy, was not found in Scripture, and though it did not follow logically from the love command, the idea of hating your enemy was not completely unfounded. There is a lot of hatred for enemies in the Old Testament. Listen to David, a man after God's own heart, mind you, who said this, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? Have I nothing but hatred for them? I count them my enemies. The other morning, while we were camping with the Gillilands, I was reading in Psalms 58. And I said to Jennifer, oh, this one's intriguing. David says, oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Now get this, let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Wow. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice. We're going to rejoice over what? Over what? When he sees the vengeant, he will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, I don't know about all you, but that doesn't seem too loving to me. Love your enemies. Not all to David. But it's not just David or other men of God, but God himself. Psalm 11 says, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. Psalm 5:5 says that God hates all evildoers. We are told in Malachi, and then again in Romans, of God's hatred of Esau. And then we read of some of God's acts against his enemies, right? God burned the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. He commanded the total destruction of the Canaanites without treaty, without mercy. And then he destroyed everyone on earth save 8 in the flood. Therefore, it seems justifiable for us to hate our enemies as well, right? Right? No. That too is a rather woeful misuse of reasoning. See, biblically, it's about context. You guys ever hear that? Context, context, context. Our specific response to an enemy often depends on the circumstances in which they are encountered. How we are to treat an enemy in the context of battle is different than how we treat an enemy in times of peace, isn't it? How we treat an enemy who poses an immediate threat of harm, a burglar walking into my house with a gun, what are you going to do, Craig? We know what you're going to do. Not saying it out loud. How are we to treat enemies is different in the context of civil justice than it is in personal interactions. The context is important to understand. You see, David's prayers for the destruction of his enemies are prayers of a king leading God's people into battle against a foe. We are permitted to defend ourselves with lethal force when an enemy poses the immediate threat of harm. The government not only has the right, but the duty to uphold peace and justice in society by use of the sword. And yet, it's fascinating that these were not the contexts with which the scribes and Pharisees were applying the hate your enemy principle. None of these contexts provided for personal animosity, retaliation, vengeance, or inconvenience. But what about God? What about God? I mean, God did those things. I kind of cringe just to ask the question. Well, God acted in such and such a way, and so can I, can't I? Except for a small difference. Just one little thing. God is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly just, and you ain't. All of God's acts are perfectly holy, righteous, and just, and ours are not. When God hates, he hates righteously and justly and with perfect righteousness and just love. Needless to say, we don't. God, in perfect love and justice and righteousness, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Canaan, and pre-flood humanity while allowing with Canaan and Sodom and Gomorrah, other cultures that were just as vile and just as wicked to go on. Why? Why did he order the annihilation of an entire race of people while blessing another that was just as vile and deserved annihilation just as much? Why did he destroy the pre-flood world and yet he hasn't destroyed our world? That's a good question for us, isn't it? We can't answer because we are not perfectly just, perfectly righteous, and perfectly loving. We do not carry the same rights and prerogatives as God because we are not God. Nor do we understand, nor can we even conceive of such righteous, just, and loving actions. God judges and acts righteously while we judge and act out of our evil, perverse, and prejudiced hearts. See the difference? Therefore, we need to do what God commands us to do and stop making up our own ideas based upon our sinful hearts. He took that into consideration when he wrote the word. He didn't command us to hate our enemies. Rather, he commanded us to love our neighbors. And as we're about to see, our enemies are included in the neighbor category. Which is why we read instructions in the Old Testament like, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. To my enemy? No! I'm going to take his donkey for my own. Thou shalt not steal. No, you're to return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it. In other words, if you find the animal of someone who hates you, care for that animal. Proverbs 25:21 says, if your enemy is hungry, let him starve. Oh, it doesn't say that. Oh, it says, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. But it was far easier for the scribes and Pharisees to hate. It's a lot easier to hate, isn't it, folks? Everybody say, yeah. Do you want to know what one of the other sayings of the Pharisees was? Get this one. If a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out of there. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor. But this man is not thy neighbor. In other words, if you see a Gentile drowning, let him drown. If you're walking along the road and you see a guy who's been robbed, beaten to an inch of his life, keep on walking. Don't rescue him. The world would be a better place without him, wouldn't it? I don't think the Pharisees would have made good EMTs or lifeguards. If it says Pharisee on their application and you're hiring somebody for lifeguard, don't go there. Is it any wonder that the Romans called the Israelites haters of the human race? That's what they called that? Wow, that's a reputation I want. People of God, haters of the human race. And so that is the context and meaning behind the proverb, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It was, just like all of the other sayings, a flagrant distortion of the law and corruption of the spirit of the law. And Jesus sets out to crush this distortion by refuting their understanding and setting forth what the law really teaches. And so he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He begins to correct their thinking by a radical, unbelievably audacious command. In fact, there are only two imperatives, two commands in this entire passage. Both of them appear in this sentence. Those two imperative verbs are love and pray. Do you want to know what the law really demands? What it's imperative for you to do? It demands that you are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, we need to understand what Jesus is saying here. Remember, this entire section has been a contrast between the sayings of the Pharisees and the truth of God's law, between the actions of the Pharisees and how the people of God ought to act. He began with, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. What Jesus is then saying by this phrase is that loving and praying for your enemies is not a condition of being sons of God. Got that one? It is not a condition of being sons of God, but rather it is a manifestation of ones who are the sons of God. This is essential that we understand. To be clear, this is not saying that acts of love are the instrument we use to gain the status of sons. Rather, it's saying that we demonstrate our status as God's children when we love as our Father loves. You want to show others that you are the children of God? Act like Him. Be like your Father. To love enemies is to live like a child of God, to show forth the character of your Father through your resemblance of Him. That is His character. That is what I should be acting like. He loves His enemies. What did Jesus do on the cross? He prayed for His enemies, did He not? Father, forgive them. So the rest of this passage is just an expansion of this idea. What it does and does not mean to love as God's children, and who and how we are called to love. The rest of this passage is just an ongoing contrast, portraying for us the difference on the one hand between God's enemies and how they love, and on the other one, how God Himself loves. And then says, which one are you acting like? So I want to jump to verses 46 and 47 first, as Jesus talks about those who do not act like sons of God. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus draws on the despised folks that the Pharisees thought they were so much better than to point out that they were just like them. You think you're better than the tax collectors? How are your actions of loving those who love you any different from how they act? And what about those Gentiles, those quote-unquote impure half-breeds? Those pagan oppressors that you think yourself so much better than. You hate it when they only greet their own kind. And yet, how do you act any differently? In other words, how is the way you act towards others any different than the way a Gentile, a tax collector, a God-hater would be acting? So you show common decency to those who show it to you. Everybody does that. Even the pagans. You love those who love you, so does everybody else. Even the worst sinners have such morality as that. They show common decency. Now, Jesus isn't condemning the concept of loving those who love you. Of course, we're supposed to do that. He makes that clear in how God acts, which we'll see here in a second. Rather, He's chastising them because that is all that they are doing. They are no different than the pagans and those who are not sons of God. You and your rules and sayings act just like the heathen nations and the wicked Jews acts. Your love is no better than anyone else's. Your actions are no different than theirs. You don't have anything on the tax collectors or pagans. But shouldn't sons of God be somehow different? Not just like the world and the children of the devil, but distinct, easily distinguishable by how they imitate their Father? And so He draws the contrast. Just prior to these lines, Jesus gave the contrasting element, which was what? The actions of the Heavenly Father. Just one sentence, says, "For he, God the Father, makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Do you see how it's different? It addresses how he treats both the good and the evil, the just and the unjust, God's friends and God's enemies. How does God treat the just and the righteous? By doing good unto them, by causing the sun to rise on them, by causing the rain to fall on them. That's how he treats the just and the righteous. And how does he trust his enemies? How does he treat them? Same way. He causes his sun to warm and to heat and to bless his enemies, just as he does his friends. And the rain to fall on his enemies, just as he does his friends. So there they stand, the enemies of God, God haters, raising their fists in defiance to their maker and sustainer. And he causes his radiant sun to shine on them. And they mock him and despise his goodness. And he sends more good and rain for their crops to grow. Psalm 145 says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his works." And then his enemies, they breathe in the fresh air that God provides for them, and they use that air to curse his name. And then he lets them go outside and look at the glorious creation, to look at the stars, to look at things like the Grand Canyon, and to take in that beauty so that they then turn around and worship those things. Why? Is God condoning their evil by giving them good while they perpetrate that very evil? No. No, you see, God would be perfectly just in destroying them at that moment, wouldn't they? He would be perfectly just to destroy everyone right now. And yet he gives them good things. Why? Out of his love. We do not often realize that every moment we continue to live here on earth is a gift of love. Every breath, every good smell and sight and sensation, the enjoyment of sunshine and rain, the provision of food and drink, all undeserved loving gifts of a gracious and merciful God. And especially so for his enemies, who but for that patient love and mercy would not ever be able to enjoy another thing, nor would they ever have another opportunity to repent. That is love. That is love. And the truth is that all of us, everyone in this room, was an enemy of God at one time. And while we ran as hard as we could toward hell and cursed his name and blasphemed him, he sent his son and he sent his rain, and he continued to offer to us a gift that we might not just receive those things, but those of us who were enemies might become as friends. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. The argument's kind of similar, isn't it? You know, we have Jesus saying, greeting your brothers, and here Paul saying, dying for a good man or for a righteous man, the good for good idea. But loving your enemies, and it talks about God dying for sinners, dying for the one who hates you with every fiber of their being. This is the kind of love Jesus is talking about. And it was most vividly displayed in God loving us while we were his enemies. He reconciled us. He made us right. He took us from that place of enmity, of being God-haters and lawbreakers, and made us right with him through giving his infinite Son on our behalf on a cross for us. Amen. This is your Heavenly Father. Worship him. The perfect one who gave his perfect Son for an imperfect people, that we might be made perfect forever. And every moment that he does not bring unbelievers to justice is a magnificent act of love, providing them yet another undeserved opportunity at reconciliation and everlasting life. This is your Heavenly Father. Therefore, Jesus says, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be like your Father in all that you do and in all that you say. You see that? He takes us and he says, be like your Father. See how he is perfect. Be like him. Reflect his perfect character. Do like him. Be merciful as he is merciful. Be compassionate as he is compassionate. Be kind as he is kind. And love as he loves. This is how we are to be. I repeat what I said earlier. This is not saying that acts of love are the instrument we use to gain the status of sons. Rather, this is an exhortation by Jesus to imitate our Heavenly Father. You see how he is perfect. You see how he is kind. You see how he loves. Be like your dad. This is the one who we are sons of, and so should reflect that kind of love. Love not just for friends, but for our enemies, because our Father did it for us and continues to do it for his enemies. So Jesus sets up this contrast and is giving to his listeners the unspoken question, so which one are you being like, the pagans or God? Which one do you most resemble? I love this concept. I like to phrase it in a question. Ken Sandy, I heard from him years ago, asked a question similar to this, and I've loved it for many, many years. And it's pretty simple. It goes like this. How is the way I am blank any different than the way a good unbeliever would do it? Well, that's a pretty harsh question, actually. That's really the question that Jesus has been getting at throughout this entire sermon. How is your marriage any different than a good unbelieving marriage? How is your thought life any different than other unbelievers' thought lives? How is your oath taking and word keeping any better than the unbelievers? Your seeking of your rights, all of these things, all of these topics that Jesus has covered. You see, everyone is created in the image of God and have some kind of common intrinsic morality. The laws of our society are based in such common acts of decency. Most people have proper manners and treat those who love them in certain ways. But we are supposed to be children of God. So what distinguishes us from them? Are you as a Christian any different than the world on a good day, than the scribes and the Pharisees? How are we acting like our Father, like the God we worship? How are we imitating His character, His loving kindness, His patience, His mercy, versus merely exhibiting common decency like the world does? Is our morality, is our character any different than a good, upstanding citizen who's an unbeliever? I should have told you to put your big boy pants on, huh? So where does this leave us? With Jesus' two commands, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the righteous embodiment of the command to love your neighbor as yourself. So who is your neighbor? Everybody. No, not everybody. That's not enough. Everybody. We have seen that the commandment includes relatives, friends, Jews, the poor, the foreigner, the alien, the slave, the hired hand, and the Gentile. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because readers could still justify not loving those specifically listed. Hey, you know what? I did not see this kind of person on there. So, right? Anybody else do that? Yeah, everybody say yeah. Jesus doesn't stop there, though, does he? He uses the extreme case, the least likely candidate for love. If you are supposed to love the worst of the worst, the most unlovely, those you are most likely to hate, even those who are persecuting you, who spitefully abuse you and mock you, if you're supposed to love all them, then who is not included in the list of neighbor? And how are you to act toward them? What are you to do? Love them as yourself. Pray for them as you would pray for yourself. This command of love is inclusive of everything Jesus had said thus far in the whole sermon. This is inclusive of everything in the sermon. What does love include? It is a category that covers all of our actions, doesn't it? Think about it. How many of you have a sign in your kitchen that says, don't swear at your spouse. Don't hit them with anything. Listen to them when they talk. Don't lie to them. Anybody got that sign up in your kitchen? Why not? Because that's all covered under what? Love. Good. When you love your spouse, you know that means you don't do such things. The command here to love in Leviticus and in Jesus' sermon includes everything he has spoken about so far. When you love someone, it follows that you do not murder them. That one's pretty easy. But it also follows that you are not angry at them. It means that you do not take another woman or another man. But it also means that you do not lust in your heart over another woman or another man. That is what follows. It follows that you do not lie, that you do not break your word, that you do not call for your own rights. That is what love covers. Listen to Paul. This is great. Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We began with two fundamental concepts this morning. The law applies to everyone in this room. The love that Jesus here speaks of, the commandment to love our neighbors, which means everyone, with the same fervency and devotion that we do ourselves, is the duty and the delight of every single person. I also pointed out that there is one of two possible conditions in which everyone in this room finds themselves this morning. The first was the person still under the law, who will be judged by the law. This is you if you are trusting in your works or in Jesus plus your works. If you believe this, you find yourself in an awkward shoes, the shoes of the scribes and the Pharisees. For you, like them, perfect adherence to the law is a condition of being a child of God. And it is an impossible condition to meet. You cannot possibly love in the way he demands, and you will be justly judged according to the law for not doing so. So what is your application? To despair. That's a good application, huh? Despair. Jesus' words this morning ought to have driven you to despair. And it's a great thing if they did. And you did. Now there is only one thing left to do. Cast yourself on Jesus Christ. That the one who did love everyone perfectly would clothe you with his perfection. So that you will be declared righteous on the day of your judgment. That he would make you a son of God conditioned upon his adherence to the law and not yours. And to those of you who have already done so and are no longer under the law but under grace, you are the children of God. Jesus has met all of the conditions for you. Jesus has met all of the conditions for you forever. What is your response to this message to be? To be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Love others as God has loved you. The law commands you to love because God is love and has loved you. Let God's character and his love for you be the motivation of you loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. And be merciful as he is merciful, and compassionate as he is compassionate, and kind as he is kind. Of course, you can't be perfect. Of course, we're going to fail. But we can sure try to be like he is and act towards others as he does. There are two realities that you must remember as you embark on this path of loving others like God has loved you. One, you need to operate out of the position of being his child. Out of the position of being his child. You don't attempt to be perfect or loving in order to be his child, but because you already are his child. Because he is already your father. And number two, your father has given you his Holy Spirit to enable you to be more like him. I cannot love my neighbor as myself, but the Holy Spirit in me can. I cannot imitate his righteous perfection, but the Holy Spirit, who is righteously perfect and who indwells me and empowers me, is, and he can empower us to walk in such a way. Seek and rely on the power of the Spirit to enable you to love others as God has loved you. I'm going to give you a third one. It's not in my notes. So this is bonus, no extra charge. The best way for you to love your neighbors is by preaching the gospel to them. How do you love your neighbor? You give them the gospel. They are in the position that we used to be in. We give them the gospel. We show them the love of Christ. That's our first, that's our highest commandment at this point. That is how we best love our neighbor, by giving them the gospel. So I'm going to close with a quote. It's a great quote. Frederick Buechner says, "The love for equals is a human thing, a friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely. The world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing." It is, huh? Those who are more fortunate. "To love those who succeed where we fail. To rejoice without envy with those who rejoice. The love of the poor for the rich, of the black man for the white man. The world is always bewildered by its saints." And then there is love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you, but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love. It conquers the world. Let us strive not to possess one of these loves, but to embody them all. For then we will be like children who reflect or image forth the character of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that these things which are impossible for us, you have already accomplished through Jesus Christ on our behalf. That we are already your children and you are our Father. Thank you for that assurance. And thank you for giving us your Spirit to enable us to walk as you walk, to love as you love. Fill us, O Spirit of God, with compassion and kindness and love for everybody. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.